Exodus 34, some events that happened, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said in Exodus 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were spoken, put on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up to you, and no man be seen without seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut out the two tablets as the first ones. Moses rose up in the early. He went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded, and he took in the hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended and from in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. So here we have the giving, giving the law again on the tablets. And as that is done, he reminds them that he is a gracious God, but that sin must be punished. Turn, if you will, if you want to just glance at it, in Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, going into the promised land, we have there an event where the people, Moses has written the second law, and wants the people to remember the things that have taken place. And here he says Deuteronomy 29, he gives them the provisions of what's supposed to happen, what they're supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do. And throughout this, he is giving them commandment to keep everything in it. If you look in verse 21, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. It is a covenant of the book of the law. So the Old Testament commands were a covenant. It was a covenant of curses and a covenant of blessings. Now back in Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, we find a curse upon the earth. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad the inhabitants. Wow, there is a curse there. Back in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, you have that God tells the people, look, you got to keep the law, or you'll be blessed, or if you break the law, you'll be cursed. It is a covenant. A covenant is one where there's blessing if it's followed, or there's curses if it is broken. And we find that here, God is bringing judgment upon the land. If you look on down to verse 5 and 6, it says, the earth is defiled because of its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws. They've broken God's laws. And they have changed the ordinance, the commands of the Lord. They've changed them to mean something else. And they've broken the everlasting covenant. See, the curse is upon the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, because of Adam's sin, there was a curse put upon the earth. And thistles and thorns. And then in chapter 4, the earth would become hard to work because of the blood of Cain, or of Abel. And then in chapter 6, looking at all the sin of the earth, God says, I am going to bring the flood upon and destroy the whole earth. I am going to make it, as it describes here, empty and in waste, distort the surface of the earth. Why? Because of sin each time. And here in Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6, you see that it is because of the sin. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants because they have transgressed my laws, he says there. Because they have changed the ordinance and because they have broken covenant. By the time Israel gets to this point in time, Israel from Abraham all the way down, you have the giving of the law through Moses, and then you have a lot more time, and you come to the time of Isaiah. Israel was well known in the world. They had had their transactions with other nations, some oppressing them, some trading with them. And all of that, there was exposure to who Israel was. God called Israel to be distinct and different, so that way the people on the outside would look and see who God's people were, and see that God's people are blessed as they follow God. And as they see that, what should happen is these different nations are saying, oh, well, if that's the kind of God they have, we need to fear that God. Jesus tells us to go and tell. But for Israel, they were to be the example for people to come and see. But they had broken God's laws. Not just Israel, but the whole earth is mentioned here. It says in verse 1, the Lord makes the earth empty. So I take it, and 15 times he mentions the earth in this one chapter, I take it pretty clearly that he is talking about something that is future yet to come, because the earth is still inhabited well, and it's not been, the surface of the earth hasn't been completely mutilated. He mentions here that he's going to distort the surface of the earth and scatter abroad inhabitants, and it'll be, in verses 2 and 3, to everybody. Whether it's the people, the priest, or the servant, or master, the maid, or mistress, the buyer, or the seller, the lender, or the borrower, creditor, or debtor, the entire population, entire earth, would face judgment. Why? That is because of the sin in verses 5 and 6. Again, it says in verse 4 that the earth mourns and fades away, the earth languishes and fades away, the haughty or proud people of the earth languish or in suffering because the earth is defiled and its inhabitants because they have transgressed God's laws. They have changed the ordinance. Sometimes people like to take God's word and twist it just a little bit. Do you know who's really good at it? Satan. He'll do that. And he gifts you with the ability as well. Comes along, whispers in your ear. That's not quite what it means. It teaches us to be very technical. Remember, I don't know if it was in your car, but it was in ours, that half-inch stitching that separated the passenger seat in the back on the passenger side and on the driver's side. On the passenger side sat Jason, and he also oozed over into my side too. And there was my side, which I only had this much room because he was hogging the whole thing. And he knew the rule. The rule was to stay on your side. So, there's a half inch stitching right down the middle. You know what already what happened. You put your hand dear in that no man's land, but not crossing that second line. So you're not on their part of the seat. It's a wonder we survived that vehicle. I remember my dad once pulled over. You know what happens when dad pulls over? There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we're right there. And that's what sometimes Satan will tell us to do. Well, it's not really sin. I mean, it doesn't really say it's sin in the Bible, so you're okay as long as you don't cross that little threaded line, you're okay. And so what we do isn't happy and content on our side. We have to get as close as he has to get as close as he can to my side in order to irritate me. Because we know that he was the problem child and I was always the little angel. So, and if you believe that, I got some oceanfront land here in Nebraska for you. Satan will work in our hearts to change the way we read the Bible so that way we can get away with what we want to do. And if we really stood back, we'd say, you know, maybe it's not technically a sin, but it's sure not wise. Or, well, you know, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. So I didn't really sin. I didn't really lie. I didn't really steal. But I just as well have. They changed the ordinance of God. They broke the everlasting covenant. This would speak namely of Israel because of their covenant with God. And because of this, there's going to be tremendous consequences. These consequences in verse 6, it's therefore the curse has devoured the earth. He gives some details in a second here. And those who dwell on it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. So it talks about burning there. And few are left. Only a few people are left. A remnant, if you will. You look at the book of Revelation. Some go as far as only 25% of the population. Some have figured only 10% of the population that exists if the rapture were to happen and you're to snatch out all the Christians, all the billions of people that would be left on the earth, only 10%, 90% of the population dead. Could you imagine what that would mean? So if it were to do you any good and you're unsaved, I'd put stock into an undertaking. They'll be very busy. You know, God... What's that?
Raising birds.
Raising birds. That's true. That's true. The earth is be absolutely desolate. And few people will be left. Not only that, but in verses 7 through 13, speaks of the misery that they will face. Now, the new wine, it fails, and the vine, it languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh, he begins at verse 7. You see, there'll be nothing that will satisfy their need for joy. Nothing will bring them joy. Think about a person, maybe you yourself, some days or for a period of time, where you just have been, had that cloud over you. And nothing that, especially anything you used to do, nothing really would cheer you up, would get you out of that funk. Is that the good way to put that? Well, is that old or new or I don't know. It's the way I always understood it. Where you just feel down and blue. And you used to sit out in the yard and just enjoy the sunlight. But not today. You used to like to watch the squirrels play out in the yard. But today you're hollering at them for digging in the yard. Maybe you used to like to watch your favorite TV program. And it always cheered you up. But not today. You know, they're going to, when this time comes and this desolation occurs, there's really not going to be anything that's going to help them with all that pain that they will suffer. Not only will they have misery there, but you have, I'm going to skip to verse 19 and 20, it talks about a great earthquake. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly, and the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Talking about what kind of devastation would it be if the entire earth shook like that? You know, we've seen some of these pictures of what has happened from the tornadoes. Have you seen some of them? Where it's like you blew up a building down to the studs and laid it all down. I mean, just boards and boards. It looked somewhat to me like when they had the tsunami over in Japan and the waters receded and you just have just everything leveled. Aren't you glad you don't live in New York City with all those skyscrapers? Of course, we won't be around for this. Imagine everything leveled. In fact, the great earthquake, you'll have the islands disappear. That will be something else. Well, that's pretty amazing that God would do. Why would God do this? He says in verses 5 and 6, because of the transgressed the law, it changed the ordinance, it broke the covenant. Do you see how serious God is about sin? Your sin and my sin. It was because of our sin He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. He is so serious about sin, there's going to come a point where He's just going to destroy the world. Well, you know, this was clear back, you know, 700 BC. Do you understand how long ago that is? 2,700 years old. You don't even know a grandma that old. That's a long time. Maybe a grandpa, but not a grandma. 2,700 years goes by and nothing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, if God is really so just and going to destroy everything because of sin, He hasn't really done it, has He? You know what? I don't think it's coming. Well, knowing this first, that scoffers will come at the last day walking according to their own desires and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since our fathers died, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved in holding, that holding pattern, if you're in the airplane, in the on deck, if you're waiting to bat at your turn, now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's coming, He said. It hasn't come yet. It is coming. God is so serious about sin that we look at the sin around us and say, look, when's the judgment going to come? It will happen. For us, judgment came. It was on the cross. And it's by the grace of God that we are saved. There's a curse of the earth here. And it reminds us, this is a future event during the tribulation, and it reminds us of how God views sin. We need to make sure that we're recognizing that. When this all occurs, we look at verses 14 through 16 there will be rejoicing. Now, who would rejoice at something like this. Well, you're going to see it in a couple chapters here. But it says here, they shall lift up their voice and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord, God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, as I looked at the situation, Isaiah says, he looks at the situation that he is in at his time period, recognizing what will happen in the future. Exactly how he viewed it is uncertain, but the message is clear. In the future, there's going to be great, great misery. And even looking at his own day, Isaiah responds, I am ruined, I am ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. The things that are going on right now in my world are horrible. But there will be a day of singing and rejoicing because of God's judgment. That seems to be what's going on here. Well, keep that in your shirt pocket. Your wife didn't get you a shirt pocket this last time and you didn't wear it, put it in your other pocket. We're going to pull it out in a second. We see in chapter 24 that great devastation, but that great devastation is followed by a great kingdom. We see the salvation of the Lord. Look in verse 9 of chapter 25. It will be said in that day. You've heard me say it many times, but again, just to remind you, in that day, you have to look at the context. Is Isaiah talking about in that day when something happens with Assyria, which was happening then? Or is he talking about in that day, later on in history, after he dies? Or is it, I believe this is the case in this text, he is talking about the far future, even for us, the kingdom time. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Here is the salvation of the Lord is seen. There's a curse upon the earth, but there is also great salvation. Verse 1 through 5, it's a song of victory. O Lord, you are my God, I extol you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithful and true. Talks about the destruction of the city. But in verse 3, it says, therefore the strong people will glorify you. Because of verse 2, the destroyed city. And in the end of verse 3, the city of terrible nations, or troublesome nations, will fear you. What happened here is that when God's judgment takes place, you have again people that are cheering. We're watching hockey on TV. It's the playoffs and they're coming down to the end. We're at the second round. My guys that I said was going to make it all the way to the Stanley Cup were out the first round. So I'm out of it. The St. Louis Blues, they were supposed to do it all. But they, or what are they? St. Blues, that's right. Singing the Blues. They're singing the Blues now, that's right. I will tease them because I'm not as much into hockey as Xander and I'll call them the Steelers because it's STL when you see it on the screen. So they're out. But when your team is winning, you're cheering, right? And the other team is booing because they're losing. There's all these people in the same arena watching the same events and having different reactions. You have the winning side cheering because their team is winning, and you have the losing side booing because their team is losing. Here we have an event that occurs, and you have the strong people. I take those to be God's people, probably primarily the nation of Israel. And they're glorifying God in this event. And then you have those who are against God, those terrible or those terrifying nations, they will fear God. They'll have a new respect for God as a result. So here's a psalm that begins verses 1 through 5 and describes what God is going to do. Verse 2, destroying the city, and the reactions of verse 3. And you get to verse 4, it says, "You have about God, you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy and the distressed, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, the blast of terrible ones. It is as a storm against the wall." So the God has been their refuge, and so they continue with this song. In verses 6 through 8, he mentions the mountain of Zion. He says, "In this mountain," that would be on the Temple Mount, where you see the golden dome there of the Dome of the Rock, where the Muslims have forced their way onto and have their structures there and have worship services. "On that mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines and lees, on the lees. He will destroy this mountain, the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that spread over the nations, and they swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from their faces." This place will be destroyed from the wickedness it is, and instead it's going to be a place of real blessing. In contrast to what was going to happen in chapter 24. The storm before the calm, if you will. And you have these events happen, coming down to verse 8, and you see that it's got to refer to the kingdom, or perhaps even the New Jerusalem, where it is said, "God shall wipe away their tears." What a day that will be, huh? Here you have God's salvation. But this salvation is something that has not yet happened. Again, in verse 9, it is something that is yet to occur in that day. And they say, "We have waited for Him." You see, the salvation of the Lord, that is the full realization, the actual occurrence of that salvation. Explain it to you this way. How many of you were saved? How many of you were saved? Okay, you were saved. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You were saved on such and such a date. How many of you are saved? Yep, okay. How many of you will be saved? See how that works? We will be saved, Paul says, and thinking ahead to that time when instead of just the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, where we meet up with the groom, and everything is left behind. We are saved from the sin, so that way even the sin nature is gone. We are saved from the judgment, saved from the wrath that will come onto this planet. And we are saved from the depths of hell because of what Jesus Christ has done. In the New Testament, it's spoken of three ways. That you have been saved, that you are saved, and that you will be saved. And the idea is that you're not saved three different times, but how much of that salvation has its effect on you. Here, he says, we are waiting for Him and He will save us. If this is reference to the remnant, those people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are saved. What are they talking about? This would be the full realization, the full experience of their salvation. We will experience our salvation to the fullest when we are in the physical presence of God. It's not the right way to put it. God's not physical, and He is everywhere at once. But perhaps you understand what I mean. When we are right there face to face, see Him with our own eyes, see He who is on the throne is worthy of glory and honor and power forever and ever. When we are there and completely separated from sin, now we're dead to sin, but it still can grab hold of our ankles and pull us down. But at that point in time, it won't have any effect. We won't even know what sin is, because it'll be so foreign to us. Because at that time we will be experiencing all of that complete salvation. Here he says we've waited for Him. We have to wait for that time when we're in heaven to fully experience every piece of our salvation. All those promises. The promise to be with Him forever. Well, we are, but in a new way. Boy, that's something yet to come. You know what we have to do, though, is wait. It's not fun waiting, is it? But we need to wait. We need to realize that we have to have that patience. You know, good things come to those who wait, right? In Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, Psalm 1:3 says, He shall be like the trees planted by the rivers of water, which bring forth its fruit in its season. You have to wait for it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, something yet future. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. Why? Because it takes time and effort. It can take a long time. For in due season, when you wait, you will reap if you do not lose heart. Where's a waiting for salvation? Not a waiting in the aspect of trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. But when we experience every bit of that salvation to the degree that God has set for us, we're going to have to wait a little bit. And sometimes there's going to be some suffering. We saw that in chapter 24. Our suffering won't be quite like that. But we need to persevere. And when we persevere as we wait. And it said in that day, behold, that this is our God, and we waited for Him. He will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Verse 10, it continues on, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, talking about Jerusalem. Then Moab will be trampled down under him, the enemies of, in fact, all the enemies of Israel. As straw is trampled down, refuse as a heap. He will spread out his hands in the midst as one who swims, and he will bring down their pride and their trickery, the fortress on high fort of your walls. He will bring down and lay it low and bring it to the ground, down to the dust. So the salvation is yet to come, and the enemies that would be the problem against Israel, taken care of completely. Talk about a great salvation over their enemies. Finally, in verse 6. Finally, in chapter 6, we see the teaching of judgment. Chapter 24 is the judgment, the tribulation that will be on the earth. chapter 25, the salvation God will bring to those who are faithful to Him, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those whom He will save. In chapter 26, here's that why would God do this? Look at verses 9 and 10. With my soul I have desired you in the night, yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, this is what's going to happen. When these judgments are happening on the earth, not only the judgments yet to come, but what about the judgments that the northern Israel had suffered? What about the judgments that Judah would suffer? The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It means learning God's holiness, His righteousness. He always does what is right and expects only what is right. And when things are not done right, there's consequences to them. When you are not following the speed limit, not doing what is right, and the police officer pulls you over, you learn what righteousness is, justice. You learn what is right and what the consequence is if you don't do what is right. If you are out there in your yard and you see that as you are killing all the weeds that are popping up, the pretty yellow flowers in your yard, as you are killing them with some kind of goo or just pulling them up or whatever, but if you're using a chemical and it says on there, do not drink. That's kind of an indicator, maybe you shouldn't do it, right? You learn what's right to do if you're to drink it. That was, you should not have drunk it. There's a right and a wrong. And there's a consequence for not doing what is right. Righteousness demands punishment for sin. Go back to the first thought. What does God think of our sin? And when judgment occurs on the earth, the inhabitants of the world ought to see and say, there's a righteous God, I need to live righteously, how can I do that? Well, you can't, you need Jesus Christ. Verse 10, let grace be shown to the wicked who turn from their ways. And he will not learn righteousness. Now, there it is there. The stubbornness. The refusal. In chapter 24, he talks about the judgments that will occur. In chapter 25, the salvation that is there. And then chapter 26, another song. It says, in that day, a song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for the walls and the bulwarks or the supports. Open the gates that the righteous nations which keeps the truth may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace. Who's that him? It's talking about the city of Jerusalem, or of Judah there. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, that is not the southern word you. That is God's divine name, Yahweh. And it is just the first part, Yah. So instead of calling God William, calling him Bill. Just the shortened form of his first name, of his name. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down the thrones and talks about how he destroys the enemies and how he lifts up those who are righteous. And seeing what's going on You see, in verse 8, it says, "Yes, on my way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, with my spirit within me, I will seek you early." Does that define us as people of God? Those who seek Him early? Is this possibly a proof text that you should be, first thing in the morning, be with God? I don't know that I would say that, but certainly you would want to seek the Lord early in your life. Solomon mentions that. It's fear the Lord while you're young. Because these judgments will occur, these are lessons of God's righteousness. You look and see that even though in God's grace that He gives, those people that are not like Isaiah in verses 8 and 9, who desires the Lord, even after they see the righteousness of God, what happens when there's judgment? What do these people do? They harden their hearts. Yet He will not learn righteousness in the land of uprightness. He will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to reign from His throne. Now only those that are saved are going to be part of going into that, but there's going to be babies after that first generation, and all the people are still sinners, just like us. And so they will have come to, many of those people will be unsaved. And when they see God's righteous hand at work, immediately, they will not do what they should do. That is to say, well, I'm not doing that if that's what happens. When you see kids and they're getting in trouble, and the parents come out and take care of business, and their friends see it, the goal is for the friends to say, "Well, I'm never going to cross their dad. Make sure I do things right." When the teacher calls on a student and gets after him about his behavior and ships him off, the reason is for the not the reason. Part of the reason is that not just that he's disturbed the class, but the others to be able to see and say, "Well, obviously, if you do this, you're going to get into trouble." And even though that God has brought judgment, even though that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will bring swift justice, sadly there'll be those of rebellious hearts. Verses 12 through 15, he speaks of God's blessing of His people as they go through there all the way through. You come to verse 19, includes the bodily resurrection of the believers. You dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake and sing. You who dwell in dust, and the dew is like the dew of the herbs. And the earth shall cast out its dead, talking about a resurrection, physical resurrection, that would take place as part of those blessings of God. And then you come to 20 and 21, you're applying chapter 24 and 25, in the same idea. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Christ will come not discipline, punish the earth, and the earth will disclose her blood, and she will no more cover her slain. Verse 20, it says, "Hide yourself in the chambers, because these things will happen." There's judgment that will come, but then blessing. Well, let's put it all together here as we look at this. What is going to happen? Well, there's going to be great judgment and great salvation. Now remember, the reason for the judgment is the fact that there is sin that occurred. God is serious about sin, and so He brings punishment. But He also brings salvation. And His great grace is so wonderful, 26 verse 10, that the people should see that judgment and turn from that instead of having rebellious hearts, which these ones will, and then suffer the consequences of it. When we look at what the Bible says about what God says about sin, when we look at our own personal lives and the sins that we have perhaps that we do on occasion, or those pet sins that we like to take with us everywhere we go, and every chance we get, pay a little more attention to that sin, that sin that is constantly bringing us down, or whatever sin it may be, having seen the way that God looks at sin, while we look here and say, well, what's wrong with these people that they don't see the grace of God and they see what God can do, that they would still rebel against Him. In verse 10, that is us when we sin. We know what God thinks of sin. How serious are we about it? We know He's safe from sin, yes. But when we know what He thinks of sin, we need to be careful about hardening our hearts against Him. Like many times that we have sins, perhaps may have sins in our lives that we're calloused to. Whether it's gossip or complaining, lying. Some of those sins that perhaps we know are just flat out rebelling against God. In any of it, in all of it, we need to recognize what God does when your judgments are on the earth. The inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. May we learn righteousness as opposed to being rebellious and not learn the righteousness mentioned in verse 10. Isaiah, as much here as he talks about what would happen in the future, he recognizes the judgment God is going to pour upon us, and not upon us, upon this earth. And then demonstrates this great salvation He also will bring. And when we see who God is and the things that He does, let us fear God the way He wants us to, so that way we are honoring Him by our lives, rather than being hard-hearted and rebellious like these people here. Father, I ask that You would help us, that we will learn from Your judgments as we see them in the Scriptures here in Isaiah 24. But we can see it all throughout, the way that You dealt with sin in many various ways. And Father, seeing that, help us to have the hearts that were determined to follow You and not be rebellious and not learn Your righteousness. I thank You for the righteousness of Christ that You have placed upon our account. May we live out that righteousness rather than rebelliously. I pray this in Jesus' name.